Bookman would stay with them in Philadelphia when they were living back there, and stayed there rather frequently because Dr. Bookman would go up to the college there and teach. Well, we got talking, Don and I, with him, and he began to share with us about taking groups over to Israel on a yearly basis. Well, little did we know back in July what you all would do for us. And so naturally, when that gift came to us, we thought of him, found out that he was taking a group over in December, as he does yearly. And so we made application. You have to apply for this because a number of students go, and there's limitations and so forth, and then they allow people outside the seminary to go as well. So we made application, heard back, and they approved us to go. And so we're going, we're leaving on December 1st, returning on December 16th. So this will be a study group. This will be quite vigorous. We're going to see Israel like no one's business. I'll tell you, we're going to be traveling all over. In preparation, he's so good about telling us many, many things about what to anticipate. In fact, we're watching lectures of his right now. It's required that we have to prepare ourselves ahead of time by viewing lectures online. So Diane and I have been doing that and reading a book and so forth that we have to. And he tells us as well that physically you better prepare yourself because you're going to be walking 4 to 5 miles a day. Well, the latest email that came out, he said, we're going to be walking 7 to 8 miles a day. We're thinking, oh boy. So we have done that. We've started over a month ago. If you see us walking around Fifth Street Park or over at the Marlin Mansion, we were there yesterday. We're walking. We're trying to get into some type of shape because we have to endure what awaits us. But we're really, really excited. It's kind of the in-between time. He takes groups over at that time. It's winter time there, but hopefully the weather won't be real bad like here or, you know, other parts of our country. It can be warm, but then it can be cold as well. He said one year they did have snow in Israel when they were there. But it's usually a dead period. They found out between Thanksgiving and Christmas is the slowest time to take groups over to Israel. That's why they picked that time. And so we're going to go, and we're going to be traveling. We fly into Tel Aviv, and from there we travel all over Israel. We're going to spend, I think, 6 nights in Jerusalem. And we will be walking that entire city. So we're just so excited about it, and wanted to give you an update about what's our plans are, and that's what it is right now. We plan on going, and thank you again. We are just so thrilled about this, and just wanted to inform you of what our plans are. This morning I want to speak on a subject that I'm entitling conflict between co-workers. In the introduction of his acclaimed book on the father of our country called Washington, the Indispensable Man, author James Thomas Flexner writes the following: I found a fallible human being made of flesh and blood and spirit, not a statue of marble and wood. I found a great and good man. What Flexner writes of George Washington made me think of the Bible, and that one strong proof that the Bible is indeed the Word of God is that it never flatters its heroes. As someone has put it, when God paints a picture of a man for us in the Word of God, he paints him warts and all. You see, if man was the sole author of the Bible, he would naturally leave out anything that would show himself in a bad way. But because God is the author of Scripture, because as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God, meaning literally all Scripture is God-breathed. One moment we read about David bravely slinging a stone at Goliath, killing this giant of a man, and the next we see him casting a lustful glance at Bathsheba, which led him to committing adultery as well as murder. One moment we read of Elijah fearlessly taking on 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, both defeating them in a contest and then later killing them. And then the next moment we see him fleeing in fear from one solitary person, that being Queen Jezebel. And then one moment we admire Peter for his bold declaration concerning Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then the next moment we shake our heads in disbelief when he denies our Lord on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. Yes, Scripture paints its characters realistically, and that I suggest to you is a very good thing. Why? Because we can identify with these people in the Bible. They are just like us, and if God can use them in spite of their weaknesses and failures, he can use us as well. Now, for the past two Sundays, we have been in Acts chapter 15, which records the important event of the Jerusalem Council. Well, at the end of Acts 15, Luke presents Paul and Barnabas, two co-workers and two participants in the Jerusalem Council, in realism's unflinching light. What we find in Acts chapter 15, in verses 36 through 41, is that such a clash of wills occurs between these two men that they end up parting ways, never to minister together again. I emphasize one more time, the Bible never flatters its heroes. These two missionaries were not plaster saints. They were fallible men who had headstrong opinions, opinions that sometimes clashed. To be honest with you, I'm kind of glad to read of these two men in conflict with each other. Too often the world views Christians as resembling the bobbing head characters in the back window of a car, always nodding their heads in agreement with one another and never having a different viewpoint. I agree with well-known Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan when he writes the following. I'm greatly comforted whenever I read this, referring to the clash between Barnabas and Paul. I am thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. These men were not angels, they were men. So this morning I want us to take a closer look at this conflict between co-workers that you read of in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. So I invite you this morning, if you have not already done so, to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, to chapter 15 once again, and we're going to look at the final verses, the verses that close out chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now keep in mind who we are talking about here. Two more dedicated men could not be found in the first century church. Both were very effective in ministry. Both were spiritually minded. Neither was selfish or immature. Remember as well that these men were longtime friends. They had significant years of ministry together. Their roots went way back. Each of them owed the other a great deal. In fact, I remind you that shortly after Paul got saved, of course his name back then was Saul, it was Barnabas that stood up for him and got him to be accepted by the other believers. We see this back in chapter 9. So turn back there just for a moment and let me refresh your memory about this. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. And this is what we see. When he, Saul or Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus. So because Barnabas was willing to stand up for Paul, Paul was accepted by the other believers there in the city of Jerusalem. And it was Barnabas who recruited Paul to help him in the growing ministry in Antioch. Acts chapter 11 tells us this. So flip over to that chapter. Upon reading firsthand of what God was doing in the city, we read in verses 25 and 26 the following. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they served together as a ministry team for quite some time there in the city of Antioch. And then, as Acts chapter 13 reveals, when it came time for the early church to send out the first missionaries, guess who they chose? These two men. We read this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. So look at that verse with me. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So these two men were set aside, called out by the Holy Spirit to become the first two missionaries. And then, as we saw last week, both these men stood together as a team to speak in favor of salvation by grace alone for Gentiles at the Jerusalem Council. So Paul and Barnabas had a long history of ministry together. Yet, in a time of emotion, you know, mixed with conflicting convictions, their ministry together screeches to a halt, and they go essentially in opposite directions, as we will see. Well, I wonder this morning, have you had a similar clash with someone close to you? You know, many people have. And no matter how much good may come from such disagreements, they often hurt. And I mean hurt very deeply. Well, it's my hope that in looking at this clash between Paul and Barnabas this morning, that we will learn a few lessons about the dynamics of personal conflict. Now, before we take a closer look at our text, I want to remind you of several important truths. First of all, disagreements are inevitable. And that's because we're not all the same. We're not all the same. That's why they make, you know, vanilla and chocolate and strawberry ice cream. Why they build Fords and Chevys, you know, Chryslers and Cadillacs, Hondas and Toyotas. And why you find Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and progressives. And because people are different and look at things differently, people will naturally disagree with one another. And please note, this is not necessarily a bad thing. Not at all. It's just part of being what we call human. We're going to look at things differently because we're not all the same. Second, even godly people will not always agree. As we will see in this passage, godly people will sometimes disagree with one another and do so without committing sin, committing carnality. Yes, disagreeing is not necessarily a sign of carnality. It becomes carnality, though, when believers become disagreeable while disagreeing. Third, you would think that the church would be one place where we could find tolerance and tact and plenty of room for disagreement and open discussion among God's people. Not necessarily so. Many a ministry lives on the edge of upheaval simply because there is no room for disagreement, no freedom to negotiate, no open ear to those who hold to a different opinion. And this is not good. Fourth, it's important to remember in disagreements that oftentimes each side has valid points to make. The typical approach to conflict is one of "I am right and you are wrong." Instead, it should be, "I see this from my perspective and you see it from your perspective." Why is this the way we should look at it? Because both sides of most disagreements have strengths and weaknesses. Rarely is one person 100% correct. Fifth and finally, every disagreement has the same two ingredients, an issue and various viewpoints. The issue always involves principles, and the viewpoints always involve personalities. Differing points of view on the same issue are what usually makes for conflict, not two different issues. It's usually one thing and just different ways of looking at that one thing. Now, with this in mind, let's turn our attention now to this passage in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. There are three things that tie this event together: the dividing issue, the opposing viewpoints, and then thirdly, the permanent separation. Those three things. Let's begin by looking at the dividing issue. Verse 36 states, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Now, for the Apostle Paul, the church in Antioch was not a parking lot, it was a launching pad. It didn't take Paul too long to see that there were plenty of people there in that church that were able to do what he and Barnabas were doing. They did not need them any longer, and Paul understood that. Instead, established churches needed to be visited, according to Paul, as well as a lost world needed to be evangelized. I suggest that the church today needs more people like Paul. But as Robertson McQuilkin reveals in his book, The Great Omission, the opposite is usually found. He writes, "In a world in which 9 out of 10 people are lost, 3 out of 4 have never heard the way out, and 1 of every 2 cannot hear, the church sleeps on. Could it be we think there must be some other way? Or perhaps we really don't care that much?" Well, Paul cared. He cared for the lost, and he did something about it. And Paul also cared deeply for his converts. As he revealed during the first missionary trip, he was not one, as the saying goes, to dip and drop those who'd come to the Lord through his ministry. So he wanted to see how they were doing spiritually. So he suggests to Barnabas that they, notice, return and visit the brethren in every city. The word visit speaks of caring oversight. Yes, Paul was a caring pastor. Well, this idea sounded good to Barnabas, so they began to make plans. Look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Now, John was his Roman name, and Mark was his Jewish name. Okay, that's the understanding there. So Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, along with them also. Now, maybe their conversation went something like this. We can only conjecture here. Paul says, let's try a new route over land instead of sea. Let's share the letters, the letter from the Jerusalem Council with all the Gentiles that we come in contact with, and let's encourage and strengthen all the new believers as well as old friends in the Lord that we know, and let's do our very best to reach more people for Christ. Barnabas responds, "That sounds great. I'll get the maps ready." And Paul says, "Okay, well, I'll send word ahead that we're coming." And then Barnabas adds, "And I'll tell John Mark to start packing." Just think, it'll be the three of us again. Won't it be great to have him along with us? Now look at the first part of verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. So the dividing issue is a person by the name of John Mark. Upon hearing of Barnabas' intention to take him along, Paul shoots back, "John Mark, he's not coming. No, sir, not John Mark." Now, to find out why John Mark was the reason for this clash between co-workers, we need to turn back to Acts chapter 13, which records some events that took place during the first missionary journey that Barnabas and Saul or Paul took together. Look first at verses 4 and 5. So just turn back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So that's, you know, it's kind of interesting. So we understand that he's part of the team as they go out from Antioch. Now drop down to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now interestingly, Luke doesn't elaborate on this as one might expect. Plus, he makes no judgment whatsoever on John Mark's actions to return home. Now, we're not sure why John Mark abandoned ship. Maybe the schedule was just too rough for this young man. Then again, maybe he disagreed with Paul's leadership style. Or maybe he didn't like the new emphasis on, you know, Gentile evangelism, which was settled eventually, of course, at the Jerusalem Council. And then, too, maybe seeing firsthand the encounter with Elymas, the magician in Paphos that you read about previous to these verses, you know, and I suggest you that this man was probably demon-possessed, this magician, that maybe that scared him. And he said, I don't want any of this kind of stuff. Whatever his reason for leaving, the point is that he let them down. When the going got tough, John Mark up and quit and returned home. So the dividing issue between Paul and Barnabas centered around a person, John Mark. Specifically, the issue was this: should a person who defects from an important mission be given a second chance? Should someone who leaves people in a lurch when they really need him be taken on a similar mission again? Paul said, absolutely not. Barnabas said, for sure, he needs to come with us. By the way, I find the contrast between this passage in Acts chapter 15, which records the beginning of the second missionary journey, and Acts 13, which records the beginning of the first missionary journey, to be kind of interesting, the contrast between the two. The first missionary journey was not planned by man, but by what? The Holy Spirit, remember? The Holy Spirit says, separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul. The second missionary journey was based on what? Paul's personal intentions. Also, the first missionary journey was born in prayer. We read that the church, they were praying. They were involved in prayer. There's no mention of prayer whatsoever during this formation of the second missionary journey. And the lack of prayer, of course, was quickly evident. And finally, the first missionary journey set out in perfect harmony. The second missionary journey started out with sharp contention and conflict. Now let's move on to look secondly at the opposing viewpoints. Luke first shines a light on Barnabas' thinking. Look again at verse 37. Excuse me. We are told Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now the phrase wanted to take does little justice to the original Greek language. The verb means to will, to want, to wish, and it's in a verb tense which suggests that Barnabas continually desired to take along with them John, Mark. This was not a fleeting whim on the part of Barnabas. No, Barnabas was absolutely set on taking with him John Mark. Now the question is why? Well, the first reason was because of who this young man was. We're first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This verse reveals that John Mark's mother's name was Mary, and she happened to have a home in Jerusalem, a home where the disciples were praying together when Peter escaped from prison. Remember that great chapter, that great event? They gathered in Mary's home. That was the home of John Mark. So John Mark probably witnessed firsthand this tremendous event. But even more importantly, Barnabas and John Mark were related. They were cousins. We read over in Colossians 4:10 the following. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark. So they were cousins. They were related. So being related to John Mark surely played into Barnabas's desire to have him join the team once again and go with he and Paul on this second missionary journey. But I think something else was at play here as well. Remember, Barnabas was not his original name. His original name was Joseph. He was given the name Barnabas by the apostles, and it means what? Anybody remember? Son of encouragement, exactly. We learn this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Now, why this name? Well, because he most certainly had the spiritual gift of encouragement. That is, he was the builder up of people. And don't you love to be around people that have the gift of encouragement? I mean, it just does something to you. He had that kind of gift. And it was so powerful, so impactful, that the apostles changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas to reflect that, the son of encouragement. And so his thinking was probably this: John Mark needs to go. He needs this sort of encouragement. He needs another chance, and he needs it now. Sure, he blew it, but don't we all blow it? God can still use him. On the other hand, though, Paul is thinking the opposite. Look at verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. The Greek term translated deserted is the term from which we get apostatized. That's a powerful word. You see, in Paul's mind, Mark had done more than, you know, back off and bailed out. He had apostatized, that is, he had defected, he had left God's work, which made him totally unreliable. Whether it was a lack of courage, or a lack of conviction, or lack of commitment was beside the point. Mark had failed, and Paul had little patience with failure. Paul's thinking was, he was unfaithful once, and he's probably going to be unfaithful again. I've learned that from dealing with defectors. You can't trust them when they've blown it. Certainly not as royally as John Mark has blown it. So what we have essentially are two godly men looking at this issue from their point of view. Barnabas looked at it from the viewpoint of the overall good of John Mark. He focused on the need and potential of his cousin. Paul looked at it from the viewpoint of the overall good of the ministry. He focused on the demands and potential of the larger cause of the gospel and honor of the missionary enterprise. And of course, each man was fully convinced in his own mind that he was absolutely right. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it somewhat ironic here that we have two dedicated men who were used of God to bring unity to the early church due to the results of the Jerusalem Council, and yet they could not settle their own disagreement. I think that's rather ironic that this comes right after what took place earlier, as we saw the last two Sundays. So the question becomes, who was right? Who was right? Unfortunately, Luke doesn't help us out here, does he? He shows himself, I think, rather neutral, offering no criticism of either position. He does not report this to make Paul look like a control freak. Nor does he make Barnabas look like a weakling. The impression you go away with is that you have two good men who could not agree on the person of John Mark. And unfortunately, from what we see next of the solutions available to Barnabas and Paul, they chose the saddest solution. This leads us to our final point for this morning, which is the permanent separation. Look at verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. Now, how sharp was it? It was a pretty sharp disagreement. It was intense. It was emotional. The Greek word translated into English, sharp disagreement, is paroxysm. And it comes directly into our English word or English language. So you could literally translate this, and there occurred such a paroxysm. Now, what does this word mean? It's defined as a sudden outburst of emotion, such as rage. Now, what this suggests is that there arose an emotional clash of wills between these two men over John Mark. Now, we're not told how emotional it got. Maybe it was so emotional that they were literally in each other's face. Maybe even shouting at one another. I mean, we find that hard to imagine, you know, being these two men that they are, but nonetheless, it's possible that it happened. To borrow the words of Flexner that he wrote of George Washington, each was a fallible human being made of flesh and blood and spirit, not of marble and wood. That's what I think of here as I read this passage here. Now, the final outcome, look at the rest of verse 39 into verse 40. That they separated, so there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. So their sharp disagreement ended up literally in a stalemate. One said, I'm going this way, and the other said, guess what? I'm going this way. And if you take a map and study where each man went, you will see that they traveled literally in opposite directions, these two men. Barnabas and John Mark took the sea and they sailed to Cyprus. And then Paul and Silas stayed on the land and they traveled northwest towards Syria, and then from there they went out west. Now Silas was a wise choice for Paul. He's first introduced to us back in verses 22 and 27 of the same chapter, where we see that he was chosen as one of the four men to report the findings of the Jerusalem Council to all the Gentiles. Look again at those verses. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Look at verse 27. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. And what this tells us is that Silas embodied the early church's commitment to offer the Gentiles a completely law-free gospel, since he was chosen as one of the representatives to give a report of this council. We also learn from verse 32 that Silas was a spiritually gifted man. Look at it. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So we learn from this verse that he was a prophet. He was a prophet. Now back then, a prophet was gifted in two areas. That of foretelling, which was the ability to reveal future events, and then as well what is often referred to as the gift of forthtelling, which is the ability to make known the truth of God in a powerful, you know, impactful, clear way. And obviously that's what we see exhibited here as he and Judas encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. So he was a representative chosen, one of the representatives chosen to report on the Jerusalem Council. He was a gifted, spiritually gifted man. And then finally, like Paul, Silas was a Roman citizen, which permitted him to move about freely within the Roman Empire, which would obviously prove helpful during this second missionary journey. Now, it's not known how he obtained this citizenship, but it was probably by right of birth like Paul's. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, Paul saying, to the policemen in Philippi. And this is after these two men were released, remember? And they were in prison that night singing praises to God. An earthquake happened and all the prisoners, you know, were released. And Paul and Silas were and so forth. And then the next day the police came to get them all. And this is what we read. Paul saying to the policemen in Philippi who came to arrest him and Silas. This is what he said. They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Of course, when the policemen heard that, man, they got real nervous. They reported that to the magistrates, and you don't do that to a Roman citizen. Now, I think we are given a clue in verse 40 as to what may have been the thinking of the early church about what transpired. Look at this. Notice that Luke reveals that Paul and his new partner Silas, notice what was said, were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say that about the departure of Barnabas and John Mark. Only those other two guys. So Paul may have won the argument in the eyes of the early church, but in the end, he had lost a dear friend and valuable co-worker. And the same was true for Barnabas. Bible commentator A.T. Robertson summarizes it this way, and I quote him, "No one can rightly blame Barnabas for giving his cousin John Mark a second chance, nor Paul for fearing to risk him again. One's judgment may go with Paul, but one's heart goes with Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas parted in anger and both in sorrow. Paul owed more to Barnabas than to any other man. Barnabas was leaving the greatest spirit of the time and of all times." So with the disagreement unresolved, Barnabas sails out of Paul's life. And never again does this son of encouragement, never again do we read of him mentioned in the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts, he's never mentioned again. And his name only appears a few more times in the rest of the New Testament. However, every time we read John Mark's gospel, did you know that? Yes, John Mark is the author of the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. So obviously God had something special for this young man. And every time we read John Mark's gospel, I suggest to you that we taste the fruit of Barnabas's ministry in the life of this young man, and for this we can say thank God for that this morning. Also, please note this important fact, and that is in time, Mark eventually won over Paul's respect because of what Paul says about him in several other places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, I quoted earlier. The rest of the verse says this, "Also Barnabas' cousin Mark," and then in parentheses, Paul writes, "about whom you receive instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him." And then we read this in 2 Timothy 4:11. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you." Now, Paul's in prison, okay? So he says, he writes instructions, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So, again, Paul's opinion of him changed over the years. And then, finally, in Philemon 23 and 24, just that one chapter, so verses 23 and 24, Paul sends greetings from various individuals that he calls my fellow workers. And one of the names listed is that of Mark. Now look finally at the end of verse 41. And with this we'll close. Luke writes that as Paul and Silas begin their ministry together, notice they were strengthening the churches. What this reveals to us is the important truth that God's work goes on in spite of conflicts. If God had to depend on perfect people to finish his work, he would never ever get anything done in this world. Now I want to close with some suggestions about handling conflict and disagreements. First of all, work hard at seeing the other person's viewpoint. You know, as I said earlier, the norm is to focus on our own viewpoint and ignore the other person's. But we must learn to open our eyes to their position, of course, without compromising our own personal convictions. But we still need to do that. Open our eyes to the other person's, you know, position and be willing to say, I see your point. And that's hard to do sometimes. Second, when both sides have good support, seek a compromise. Paul and Barnabas didn't have to split up when you think about it. They could have compromised by choosing one of the options suggested by Leslie Flynn is in When the Saints Come Storming In. That's a book that he wrote, When the Saints Come Storming In. I like that. He writes, could Paul have said, we'll tell him he's on probation. If he doesn't work out the first month, we'll ship him home again. Or perhaps Barnabas could have conceded, we do need dedicated workers in our team. Let's give Mark a minor assignment to see how he does. Meanwhile, we'll start on our own journey, and if we hear he's measuring up, we'll send for him to join us along the way. Or could they have agreed on a contingent plan? Let's take Mark, but others also. If Mark deserts us again, we'll have others to fall back on. And then Leslie Flynn concludes with this. Either the inventiveness of love should have discovered some middle ground, or the submission of love should have yielded the point entirely. So who knows what creative alternatives to separation they could have agreed upon. And likewise, in our times of conflict and disagreement with others, we too need to seek a wise compromise, if at all possible. Third, if the conflict continues, then care enough to work through it. In other words, don't run from conflict. Most people hate conflict. I don't like it. None of us really do. Who wants to be in conflict with another person? But we are not to run from conflict. In other words, don't quit your job, your friendship, your marriage, whatever, because of conflict. Truly caring about our relationships means you're willing to face the issue and with God's help, seek to work through it. Fourth, if you don't get your way, get over it and go on with life. You know, the work of God slows down when we are not big enough to take it on the chin and say, I lost. We'll say it and then move on in life. Fifth and finally, sometimes, and this is important, sometimes the best solution is separation. The Old Testament prophet Amos wrote, how can two work together or walk together? How can two walk together except they agree? If separation is the best solution, and it may be, then leave. And don't make waves when you do. Leave gracefully, not angrily. Let me just say in closing that every one of us at one time or another, chances are, will face some type of conflict with somebody else. How you respond to conflict is absolutely critical. It's absolutely important. It's the rancor and the bitterness and the resentment and all the other negative emotions that come out that make it sinful, that make it wrong. So God help us to respond in a godly way when conflict surfaces in our life. Let's close and pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning again for a passage that reveals the realism of life and the application of your word to our lives today. We thank you, Father, that your word paints people as they really are, as someone has put it, warts and all. And Lord, if truth be known, many of us have those warts on us. They're visible, others are hidden, but real nonetheless. And Lord, thank you that you can use the mistakes that we make in life and the conflicts that we encounter in life to help us to grow more like Jesus. And that's my prayer this morning, Lord, that we will learn from this passage and apply it to our lives in any conflict that we might be in presently or will be in the future, that we would respond in a godly, biblical way. And Lord, if it does lead to a separation as it did with Paul and Barnabas, that we would do so gracefully, not with hatred or vengeance, Lord, in mind, but just leave and put it into your hands so that we, Lord, can go on and live our life and be used by you as you see fit. So again, Father, we want to thank you for your word and the privilege of reading it and studying it and sharing it together this morning, Lord. Ask for your blessing upon us and our church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.